thing is, if you can't see them, you can't know. In my first lesson in my evangelism material, I'm teaching people, I designed that lesson to deal with atheists and agnostics. However, I came to understand very quickly that most denominational people are in the same boat. And they need that study as much as atheists and agnostics do. And so I came up with some examples to teach people, and I used that illustration. I let people, in the first page in the lesson, I'll let people talk to me about something about their family and something about their job, and then I'll say to them, okay, so somebody comes to me and says, does he or she have grandchildren? And I'll say, yes, and well, how many? Well, three or four, whatever it is. And how do you know? Well, because they told me. It fascinates me to death that atheists and agnostics are so haughty when it comes to spiritual matters, and yet there is inconsistent, here's my daddy's Kentucky idiom, there is inconsistent as a hog on ice when it comes to spiritual things. Let me show you what I mean. A guy can be an atheist or an agnostic, and his wife will come home and she'll tell him about a wreck she saw out on 23. And she drove by and some guy's head was hanging out the window. And just barely hanging on. And she said, I saw that guy was dead right in the car. And it was a 5-car wreck. You know what that guy will do? He'll go, if he's a professor in a university, he'll go the next day and talk to his co-professors. And he'll get up in his class and he'll tell his students, did y'all see that, or did y'all hear about that wreck out on 23? I'm so amused by that. Because you'll do that about a wreck, whatever. I just want to be sitting in the back of the class and just kind of sheepishly do this. Did you see that wreck? Now, why would I do that? Come on. And what's the point? That in everything in life, he doesn't have to see something to say he knows it, but when it comes to spiritual things, if you don't see it, it doesn't exist. How many of you saw the guy that built this building right out here beside of us? Hello? Oh, it just happened by chance? I don't have to see it. The evidence is there. Do you realize that our whole judicial system is based upon the very same kind of thing? How many people sitting on a jury ever saw a guy commit murder? None. They'd be a witness, not a juror. And yet jurors can take the evidence, evidentiary knowledge, there's the gun, there's the receipt where he bought it, there's the shell casing that's in his pocket, the bullets match his gun, he's the murderer. That's evidentiary knowledge. Courts use fiduciary knowledge. What's that? The trustworthiness of the person telling the information. You take an old guy who's lived in Flatwoods all his life. He's just a good old guy at this point. His store is kind of run down, but everybody knows him and trusts him. And he happened to witness that crime. And he's called to testify. And he gets up on the witness stand and he says, I saw that guy come running out of the building. That's him. I've known him all my life. He got in that car. You know what? The judge is going to accept his testimony, right? The jury's going to hear that, and it's going to be credible. What if somebody gets up on the witness stand? He's known in town as a dope head. He gets up on the witness stand, and he tells something immediately, and 3 minutes later he tells something just the opposite, and 3 minutes later he tells something that contradicts everything he said before. What's a judge going to tell the jury? Disregard all of his testimony. Why? He's an unreliable, he's not a credible witness. You know what that's called? Fiduciary knowledge. I am amazed that people will accept evidentiary knowledge and fiduciary knowledge everywhere in life until they come to spiritual things, and then they want to throw it out the window. So I use things like this to show people that you can know something, you've never seen it, and if you see it, and you don't understand it after you see it, you still know it. How many of you have not seen one of these? Hold up your hand if you've never seen one of these. It's just a piece of wood, guys. It's called a jimmy stick. What's it look like? Huh? A pipe? Yeah, it does. A pipe? A golf club? Check mark? A crane? Dynasty hit? How many of you have never seen one of these? Never seen it work? Okay, I want y'all to watch this. Do you think I'm a credible witness, yes or no? Do you think I'm an honest person? I'm going to tell you that I can take this jimmy stick and put it on my index finger right there, and it'll stay there just like that. I won't keep holding it with my left hand. I won't do this with my right hand. I can put it right there, and it'll stay there. Question. If you know I'm an honest person, can you walk out the door and say Stephen Rogers can do that, yes or no? Too. Chickens. Well, you're just a heretic. If you know I'm an honest person, I tell you I can do it. Should you be able to walk out the door and say Stephen Rogers can do that, yes or no? What's the problem? Huh? Just say that again. Then you don't believe I'm a credible witness. See, here's the thing. You all know gravity works, right? I'm telling you, I can do that right there. I didn't say that. I didn't say lay it up here like that. I said right like that. Hello? You're trying to believe me? You from Missouri? You've got a belt. Let me have your belt. You from Missouri, the show me state, okay? Question. Am I doing what I told you I could do, yes or no? Now, before you too quickly answer, is it more difficult for you to accept it when I told you I could do it and you hadn't seen it, or now you see it? Because the reality is, you know gravity works, right? And gravity works, well, every now and then. Whoops. Sometimes it doesn't. Now, to those of you, it's built slick. To those of you who have just seen this for the first time, explain it. It looks ridiculous, doesn't it? Stand up. Yes. Doubting Thomasina. What are you turning red for? I want y'all to watch this. This is absolutely a nuts illustration. What's the matter, Mark? This is all counterbalance, folks. And all that makes this work is this arc back here and this angle are using the weight of that belt. The belt's really slick on the sides. It's interesting. I've never had one do that before. Turned over the other way, maybe. But it's just really, it's a stiff belt. You want to find one just a little bit, not quite as stiff. But I use this in my first lesson in evangelism to teach people that you, listen to this illustration, you can know something if you've never seen it. And you can know something if you see it and you have no way to explain it, you can still know it. I literally have people in the pulpit, thank you. I literally have people in the palm of my hand in the first lesson in this evangelism material in using that. You cannot believe how important it is to show people they don't understand faith. Okay. Some of us don't have to worry about that. It's just you young guys. Okay. Before we start this study here, I need to make a statement. I wish I didn't have to do this lesson. I find no joy in having to point out things sometimes that need to be pointed out. To you preachers and the elders, I want to say something. There are some of my brethren whose greatest joy in life seems to be to find fault with or to point out error about other Christians. I don't think we ever ought to enjoy it. It ought to pain us to do it. But on the other hand, we have to talk about leadership and sound doctrine. Right here. Glad you asked. Question. How would you react if your doctor said take an aspirin if you had appendix problems? React if you were struggling with depression and your doctor looked at you and said, get over it. You'd be the, I love it. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. Brethren, what about a shepherd whose sheep are attacked and he just doesn't pay any attention? Think about that. I want to give you some definitions as we study some things here together. What does the word doctrine mean? You know what? All my life, I have watched us in the church, and we talk about doctrine as if it's some big highfalutin spiritual technical word. All doctrine means is what you teach. That's all it means. Listen, the plan of salvation and the church and correct worship is not the only doctrine. Titus in Titus 2 taught people how to live. If they're old men, if they're older women, can't say old women. If they're young men, they're younger women. And he said that's teaching sound doctrine. Doctrine is no more than teaching people what God says. Okay? So doctrine is teaching. Sound doctrine, the word sound means healthy, wholesome. Sound doctrine is that which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God and our Savior Jesus Christ has been entrusted to our trust, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. Again, it's the concept of something that's not tainted, it's pure. Unsound doctrine means that which is not healthy. Unsound doctrine is that which is contradictory to sound doctrine. It's false teaching. Now, I'm going to skimp some of this lesson tonight. Y'all just have to go do some study, okay? You preachers, if you want to use this, you elders, if you want to teach young men in the congregation in the future, you can do that. I'm going to skip on some of the front end of this. What does the Bible say about leaders and sound doctrine? The church and sound doctrine. Brethren, the church is founded upon the Lord's teaching. The church is to be, 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Elders are told in Scripture to be about sound doctrine. We're to be protective elders. We're to be protective shepherds. We're to love sound doctrine. We're to be alert about false teaching. What did Paul tell Titus in Titus 1 and verse 9? Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound or healthy doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. We're to encourage and guide the sheep. We're to refute those who advocate error. We're to speak up against those who teach error and who violate the truth. What about preachers and sound doctrine? Titus 2:1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. O Timothy, guard what's been committed to your trust, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Why? The time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but but according to their own desires, and because of having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who are teaching error. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. Proclaiming sound doctrine sometimes involves preaching against sin and immorality. Proclaiming sound doctrine sometimes is a Nathan who points his finger at David and says, "You are the man." I would simply encourage all of us to think about what God says in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 3 and chapter 34, about shepherds who don't guide their sheep properly, and how God feels about it. It's a serious warning. Here's one I want you to focus on in congregations where you are, and that is deacons and sound doctrine. It's my observation, I don't know what you've seen, it's my observation as I go places in the church, that people are deeply concerned about elders and sound doctrine. They're deeply concerned about preachers and sound doctrine. But a lot of times people, with deacons, it's like, well, they're just young guys, and, you know, they're getting started, and so we're not so concerned about where they are. Really? Is that where we ought to be? Well, 1 Timothy 3:8-10, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Listen, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. If a man's a deacon in a church, he's to respect and love and uphold the gospel just like elders and preachers should. What about the relationship of all godly leaders to sound doctrine? Here are some things that I see the Bible say. Again, I'm not going to read the scriptures for time. You got them in your hand. Know it yourself. What did Ezra commit himself to do? I quoted it this week. He was going to know it. He was going to live it. And he was going to teach it. We need, number one, to know it ourselves. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How are you a workman that's not ashamed? When you rightly divide, when you properly interpret the Scripture. Folks, if we interpret the Scripture improperly, we're not a good workman for the Lord. We need to respect its authority. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If any man speaks, let him speak how? As the oracles of God. We must, as leaders, not be deceived by false doctrine. False doctrine sometimes is tempting. False doctrine sometimes may even sound pleasant. Don't be deceived by false doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Don't let people deceive you with persuasive words, Colossians 2:4. The Bible says that we're to teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:4-19. Don't give heed to fables. Some have strayed from the faith and turned aside to idle talk. We're to have faith and a good conscience. But some people made a shipwreck on it. The 1 Timothy 4 passage that you know, where Paul emphasized that some are going to be caught up in false doctrine and they're going to teach things. You remember, boy, you show that passage to a Catholic, and it's amazing how they can react to that in telling people that it's wrong to marry and so forth, that celibacy is holy and so forth. Again, we have an obligation to protect it. The Titus 1:9-16 passage, elders have an obligation, those who contradict, to speak up for the message and to defend it. Preachers are to hold fast the pattern of sound words that we've heard from me, Paul says. Here are some challenges to be true to sound doctrine. Number one, you and I have an obligation to do it because it pleases God. question is,
back to our first study tonight, what's our motivation in doing what we do?
Is our motivation to please God? Is it to be PC?
Are we worried about being politically correct instead of pleasing God?
Sound doctrine sometimes may bring division.
But brethren, hear me.
If the truth is taught and that causes division, the onus is upon the heart of the hearer. It's not upon the sound doctrine. If we teach truth and people reject that truth, sound doctrine didn't cause the division. People who don't respect the truth and want something different cause it. We're encouraged to do not deviate from it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you know what it says. Don't add to it or take away from it. What about unsound doctrine? What is it? Unsound doctrine is a perversion of sound doctrine. You remember the Galatians 1 passage where Paul said to those people who've been pulled right away from the gospel, he said, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there's be some that trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." But if we, I think he's talking about the apostles, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Unsound doctrine contradicts wholesome words. And the encouragement again is teach truth. What is unsound doctrine? It's deception. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." The gospel is what it is. Don't let somebody come up with some concocted idea and confuse you and lead you away. Unsound doctrine overthrows the faith of some faithful ones. You know, Paul talked about people like Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2. He said their message spread like cancer. How fast can cancer spread in somebody's body? You never know. You never know how dangerous false teaching can be. Questions. What are the roots? Why do people teach error? It might be just not aware. Could be pride. Had an itching ear. I'm really glad you said ignorance. Why don't we listen? We need to be very careful if somebody teaches error to ask, where are they coming from? Should we treat a person who maybe teaches something in ignorance the same way we treat somebody who's teaching false doctrine and arrogance? No. You know what? If a person's doing it in ignorance, but they got a good heart, if we go to them in love and say, "Can we talk? Could we study together?" Brethren, we can keep somebody from being lost. But you know what? If you go to somebody who's teaching in ignorance with the mindset that there's somebody who's an arrogant false teacher,
you can destroy them. Be careful. Be careful. I really am glad you said that one first. Can be. Maybe it's somebody just hadn't studied. Yeah, look at Apollos. And it's fascinating that Aquila and Priscilla did what? Took him aside and they taught him. You know what? They salvaged that guy. I think sometimes in the church, when a person teaches error, some of us get so riled up that if we're not careful, we may react in a way that keeps us from ever getting somebody back. We've got to be careful. More about that in a few minutes. If I get to the end of this and I don't tell you about a story about somebody who was teaching error, don't let me stop before you ask me about it. Please, somebody remember it. I'll probably forget. What are roots of false doctrine? Sometimes it's the arrogance of men. 1 Timothy 6:4-5. Paul says some false teachers are proud, knowing nothing, but they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, etc. Here's an observation I want all of you to keep in your minds the longer you live in the church. Every time somebody teaches error, they will redefine Bible terms. Now I want to say that again. Every time somebody teaches error, they will redefine some Bible terms. Think about that statement. Number two, there are some people who face the desire to please men. That gets back to the itching ears passage, Mark, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. There are some people who have, as the root of false doctrine, the struggle of culture. If I were to give you an outline of the book of 1 Corinthians, what was the problem in the church at Corinth? Chapters 1-4, what was the problem? Division. But where did it come from? That's chapter 5. First four chapters. You understand. But why did they get there? Yeah, I understand all that. But why did they get there? Watch this, folks. They lived in a culture where people said, I'm the follower of Plato. I'm the follower of Aristotle. Guess what Corinthians did when they came to the church? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. They were doing exactly what was in the culture. Now watch this. Why did chapter 5 occur? Culture. They're living in an immoral city, and you have the term to Corinthianize. It means to fornicate. Right in the middle of the city, set that gigantic temple of Apollo. Over in the southwest side of the city was a big hill that came out of the ground, Acrocorinth. You know what was on top of Acrocorinth? The temple of Aphrodite Pandemus. You know what they did there every year? Took 1,000 girls in the town, shaved their heads, and they were prostitutes to that temple. How in the world can you get in the church where a guy's mother dies, his daddy remarries, and this guy is committing fornication with his stepmother, and the church doesn't have a problem in the world with it? How can you get to that point? Because that's what everybody did in town. Huh? I understand.
Apparently, he was one of the only ones
that did it. Well, I think here's the point. He was one of the ones doing the kind of things he was doing. But where did he learn all the immorality? It was in the culture. I can take you through every chapter in 1 Corinthians. And almost all of it is rooted in culture. You look at the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:20 and Laodicea. The things they struggled with were the things of their culture. But of course today that's not true in America. What are you laughing about? Because we live in the culture. You need to understand that. A root of false doctrine is being tolerant of sin. Now, what are the consequences of teaching false doctrine? 2 John 9 through 11, if anybody transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. Now, folks, you can play games with that passage all you want. Some of you may be aware that a lot of people play games with that passage and they say, well, that's the doctrine about Christ. It's not the teaching of Christ. Have you all heard that? That's a big argument. He didn't say the doctrine about Christ that he's a divine being. He said the doctrine of Christ. What does the Lord teach? Well, we need to be careful. Some of those guys that used to be called, I don't know what they're called today, new hermeneutic guys, cry, this applies only to the teaching about Christ. Well, why would they say that? Because if it talks about the teaching of Christ, this passage condemns their teaching. Now, I want all of you to look at this. And it's easy to sit here tonight and say, not me. Be careful. It cannot happen in any elder's life in this room. It can't happen to any of us who are preachers. It can't happen to any of us tonight because we're here in a Bible Institute wanting to learn more about the Bible. What did Paul say to the elders of Ephesus when he met them at Miletus? You take heed. Why? There's wolves outside that are going to come in, and then what did he say? From your own selves, men may arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. You have two possibilities with that. That could be talking about in the church. You know what else it could be talking about? Could be talking about in the eldership. It's who he's talking to. Well, elders all the place. Yeah. Elevating one, and he's above the others. Okay, how do we oppose false doctrine? Scripturally, that's probably a good answer. Know what it is. How do we oppose it, though? With truth. Yes, there is. But I want you to watch this. Again, is there a difference? I'm going to use Buck over here. Is there a difference if Buck arrogantly is teaching something that he's just rejected what he's known in the past? Is there a difference in that? And if Nathan's over here and teaching something out of ignorance?
Take that guy aside and say, hey, you know, it's false.
You have to watch that. That's true. And that's the point.
I'm not talking about somebody's a bold, arrogant person trying to influence others to follow him. I'm talking about what we do. How do we oppose error? Brethren, number one, we always have to talk about things scripturally. What is the basis of what is to be taught? It's a scripture. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Number two, we need to do it firmly, boldly. As Mark mentioned, one of those, Titus 1:11, he said about those who were false teachers. By the way, in the text, he's talking about those of the circumcision, Jews who are trying to lead people away from Christ and back to the law of Moses. He said their mouths have got to be stopped. Why? Because they subvert whole households. Number three, we need to do it courageously. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It demands that sometimes we have to stand up courageously. And sometimes it may not be pleasant to do it. But sometimes you have to do it because it's the right thing to do. I had a circumstance one time. My elders invited a guy to come back that they had told me they let him go because of some things he taught. Mark, I was in your situation as a young preacher. And I said to them, I don't think you ought to do that. I don't understand. You've told me that you have some concerns about where this guy is. I don't know why you invite him back. They did. I went to them and I said, I don't want you to put me in a position to get up and introduce him and make announcements. It's not because I want him, I'm intimidated by him, but I don't want to be put in that situation. And I told him why. Because if he gets up and he teaches what you have told me, that was some of the reasons you let him go, I'm telling you now, I will go in the pulpit and I will call his hand on it. No, we want you to make the announcements. Okay. Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday morning sermon, you preach sermons, we're fine. Sunday night sermon, the first half of the sermon, he got up and preached about we ought to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1. And then in the middle of that sermon, he began to talk about traditions in the church. And that how we have traditions in the church, and here were some of them. And he gave two examples. One of them was, I preached in the congregation, there was a guy who was in our Bible school program. He believed premillennial doctrine. I went to him, I showed him all the arguments, he didn't change. Should we keep him out of the Bible class? His response was, absolutely not. Number two, he gave an example of the use of instrumental music. At a place where he preached, and a guy advocated and taught instrumental music was acceptable. And he said, should we take him out of the Bible class? Absolutely not. One of those elders said to me later, he said, I watched you sitting up there on that third row, and I watched your head cock, and I knew we were in trouble. I was sitting right by her. I got to tell you, I sat there with fear and trembling. I walked in the pulpit when the invitation song was done and said, brethren, and this is almost verbatim, brethren, we've heard some good truth taught in this sermon tonight about us being partakers of the divine nature. We've also heard false doctrine taught in this pulpit tonight. Anybody who advocates that the doctrine of premillennial theology is simply a matter of opinion, when it's the most God-dishonoring and Christ-disrespecting doctrine that's ever been taught, is teaching false doctrine. And anybody who leaves the impression that instrumental music is simply a matter of opinion, it doesn't matter, is advocating error against the Word of God. You could have heard a pin drop in that building. I'll tell you this story for joy.
tell you, I did it with fear and trembling. I honest to goodness did it, wondering, will I have a job tomorrow? You know what happened? The older people in that congregation came to me time after time after time, thanking me for standing up for the truth. You know what I was shocked about? Was how many young adults did the same thing. You can imagine that guy didn't really like me very much. It's okay. Mark? Yes.
Somebody talk to him lovingly and to help him. Folks, If we become like Henny Penny, the sky's falling, we can end up acting like the church is going to fall off the end of the world tomorrow. I want to caution all of us something. I see some preachers who their whole focus becomes false doctrine. I've seen it happen to a lot of preachers. You know what? My brethren at Washington Avenue know about dangers that are around, but I don't preach against false doctrine every service. We need to help brethren understand what's going on. But you know what? We've got to teach the whole counsel of God. And I will tell you, the congregation at Flatwoods doesn't need to know everything that's going on in San Antonio, Texas. We can talk about things that are going on in the brotherhood. But listen, we can become hobbyists in a hurry if we're not really, really careful. We've got to be concerned. You know, I hear brethren say things like this. Well, you know, the church is going to go out of existence. Do you believe God? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word's not going to pass away. I need to quit acting like the church is going to just go down the tubes. We can't let false doctrine and opposing what's going on become our hobby. We need to teach the truth, but we need to be balanced as we teach. I want to give you an example. You guys are husbands. You go home every time you walk in the door and tell your wife how bad she is and how bad everything is at home. And I'm going to ask you, you keep doing that, what's she going to do when you walk in the door? Now, we can laugh about that, but there's wisdom in that. Let me ask you this. What are your kids going to do if all you ever tell them is how bad they are and what they do wrong? They will believe it. That's probably the truth. And brethren, we need to understand the same thing's true. And you guys who preach, I'm telling you, we've got to be very careful. There are people in our pews who are hurting. And sometimes preachers don't give any support and encouragement. Because all they're thinking about is, I've got to preach against something. I'm going to tell you what, we need to be preaching a whole lot of Jesus. And I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about we need to show people what the Lord can do for them if they're struggling with heart disease or cancer or people hating them in the world. Mark?
Coming up to this point, a lot of times when I was younger, there were preachers that I was up to were all, you know, always about false doctrine, and they kind of turned on each other, and they had a deal against false doctrine, but they all had their own problems that they had with, you know, this is the number one issue in the church, and really, through all that,
well, that's exactly right. And let me tell you this. As a young preacher, I saw some of the same thing. And I want to tell you what I've observed. I can tell you some guys who were in the midst of some of those battles, and their congregations today, some of them are almost non-existent and some of them don't exist. We need to learn something. And I'm stepping over here from the rest of y'all talking to preachers a minute, because guys, we need to be careful. Now, I'll just stop here and tell you this story, though. I have a friend. I love the guy. And we were in a preacher's meeting together. And we have great preacher's meetings. And I used to be in a preacher's meeting where every time we went to preacher's meetings, there was a guy who came in. He's always on the left field of everything. And every time it was in the preacher's meeting, it ended up in the preacher's arguing. Our preacher's meetings are so different from that. We discuss the Bible. We talk about sermon topics. But it's a blessing to be together. One of the guys, one time,
unbeknownst to any of us. And this guy knows the original language. He got up in the preacher's meeting and taught that adultery is a one-time act. And that you can't live in adultery. And I sat there, the longer I heard stuff, because I was looking just like you were. I'm telling you, my mouth was about this wide open. I could not believe what I was hearing him say. I had a friend who, at that time, was directing our preacher's meetings every month. And as soon as that meeting was over, he came to me and he said, "We've got to withdraw fellowship from this guy today." And I looked at him and I said, "You need to slow down. We kind of have a rule at Washington Avenue, if somebody comes and teaches something like that, there's two things that happen. Number one, one of the elders and I, and this guy who's leading the preacher's meeting, went and sat down in the classroom with this guy and started asking him some questions. We have a second rule at Washington Avenue. If you come and teach him something like that, if you teach something that's wrong, next month, this guy is in charge of the preacher's meeting. And he's going to answer it. It's not because of who I am, but it needs to be answered. I'm going to answer it. I'm going to tell you, I did it with fear and trembling. I took every argument this guy gave in his lecture and showed how every argument was wrong. But let me tell you what happened in that. When we got to the preacher's meeting the next month, that guy's teenage son was with him. I could have destroyed that young man that day. And I tell you, I was very concerned. But I took every argument the guy gave, and I spoke for 2 hours that day, and showed why they were wrong. Now I want to show y'all something. This guy's argument was that adultery is covenant breaking. Okay, I want to prove to you that that's... You remember I said to you earlier, anytime somebody teaches false doctrine, they'll do what? They'll change definition. Okay, let's ask ourselves a question. Does adultery, the Greek word mortia, does it mean covenant breaking? Well, number one, this guy is a Greek whiz. I stood up in front of the preacher's meeting and I said, "I'd like for one guy in this room to show me in a Greek lexicon where the Greek word mortia has ever been defined covenant breaking. I'd like just one example." The reason I asked that because you ain't going to find it. I answered a whole bunch of other things. But I want to show you all something. Sometimes big arguments that people make and they fight over, Mark, they're so easily answered. I want you all to watch this. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away his wife, so here's a man who's married to a woman. Whoever puts away his wife, unless it's for fornication, and marries another, does what? Commits adultery. Okay? And whoever marries her who's put away does what? Okay, stop with me a minute. Here's a man and woman are married. He puts her away for whatever reason he wants to. Whoever puts away his wife unless it's fornication and marries another commits adultery. Okay, we understand that, right? Why does he commit adultery? Because he's got a wife on the side of God. Right? He doesn't have a right to be with her. But watch this. And whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery. What if the guy who marries her has never been married before? Tell me what covenant he broke. If you're going to define adultery as covenant breaking, how could a single guy who married a woman who's been married before commit adultery? What covenant did he break? I'll tell you what, I presented all that stuff. That guy was there that day. I studied with him behind the scenes for a year and a half. A year and a half. He called me up one day, and he said, I want to talk to you if you got time. And he said, I want you to debate me. I hate debating. But he said, I want you to debate me right now on the phone. I said, fine. And he started pointing out some things. And I showed him some of the things again that I had pointed out before. And I said to him, you have to deal with your definition of moikia. And you have to deal with it in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Because if that guy's a single guy and he marries some other woman, tell me what covenant he broke. He said, I need to go and think. On the phone. 1 month later, he came back to the preacher's meeting and said, I need to talk to you preachers. And he said, what I taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage and about the definition of adultery over a year ago in this meeting was wrong. And I ask for your forgiveness. By the way, through that year, this other friend of mine who was leading the thing, he kept coming to me and saying, when are we going to withdraw fellowship from this guy? And I said, you just back off and hush. Because you don't know what's going on. Just give me some time. I'm not patting myself on the back, guys, because I'm going to tell you, sometimes I feel like I've done some things and when people have done wrong, I've been too hasty and too harsh with them. But I want to tell you, I asked this guy after that meeting when he came back and said that. I said, would you tell me something? If the day you taught that, we had said to you, we're going to mark you, we're going to withdraw fellowship, what would you have done? He said, I'd have never come back. I believe him. I want to tell you something. He's one of the dearest friends I have as a fellow preacher. And he will stand for the truth. And I love him for it. But he just got off me. Why? I don't have a clue. Be careful about how you treat somebody when they're teaching error. Now, I do this with fear and trembling. I have on your old outlines just a few things for you to fill in. I want you mainly, in the rest of this lecture, to watch, and I want you to agonize. And I'm promising you, this is going to be painful. I am going to let people speak to you what they've been saying since 2003. I'm not going to change their words. I'm not going to tell you what they say. I'm going to let you see it right from the pages of their writings. Brethren, there are folks in our brotherhood who are advocating their Christians in all denominations. Do you all know that? Are you aware of that? There are preachers across our brotherhood are saying there are Christians down the street in the Christian church. There are Christians over here in the Baptist church. And I want you to listen to what they say. They say they're faithful Christians. That's what they're saying. They're not saying somebody was a faithful Christian and he left the faith and he's an unfaithful person. They're saying they're faithful to God. Stephen, people aren't saying that, are they? The proposal of the Jesus proposal is that Christians from all denominations... Can I just... I'm going to stop you a few times. Do you have a problem with that? Huh? Christians from all denominations can benefit from this cultural shift. In the postmodern atmosphere of the 21st century... we can experience relational unity in Christ. Unity greater and more important than theological agreement, ecclesiological structure, which means church organization, and institutional loyalty. Now watch the illustration.
The people of God at Corinth and Rome in the first century and the Presbyterian and Baptist churches today are to speak the same thing about the one who saves and sanctifies. Their best understandings of eschatology, you all know what that means? The last things, the last days. Church government, ecclesiology, and Calvinism don't have to mesh. You can have somebody over here that teaches all people are born sinners, and somebody else says babies aren't born as sinners. Doesn't matter. That's just an immaterial thing. Their confession of Jesus Christ as the one alone who is the Son of God and Lord of all must be the same. What's that saying? Hello? What is that saying? And then my next question is, how much do we have to agree on who Christ is? You with me? I do this today painfully. I don't do it arrogantly. I don't do it to rejoice. But you need to know who's been saying these kind of things. Reuel Shelley and John O. York, and I wouldn't even mention their names. I'd let you see them if I wasn't doing this and some other people will hear it on the tape. In a book called The Jesus Proposal, and both of them today are professors at Lipscomb. In much of the literature, and though characteristics of writers and churches of Christ, no distinction is made between denominationalism and sectarianism. But denominations are not sinful per se. You react to that? Read the last word in Galatians 5 in the works of the flesh and tell me that statement's true. Again, Shelley in page 63. Or is there evidence that the Holy Spirit not only honors but creates diversity in the body? Is it possible that the Spirit of God can work with denominations today very much as He did with the local churches or city churches in the first century? Oh, the Holy Spirit is the source of all this division? Same author, page 70. We've needed the insights into worship of my charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters . Would you come out of? You didn't need to try to convert him. We've needed the insights into worship of my charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters. We've needed the Wesleyan challenge to holy living. By the way, that's the groups that came out of Methodism, Wesleyism, like the Nazarene Church, the Pentecostal Church. They all had roots in Methodism, folks. Same author, page 95. We would argue that it's wrong to deny fellowship to anyone who gives evidence of seeking God in good faith through Jesus Christ and thereby become a stumbling block to his continued growth and development in spiritual life. If you're trying to help somebody become more what God wants them to be, you're a stumbling block to them in their faith. Really? Making baptism, church membership, or repentance of a particular action into the test of Christian fellowship is inconsistent with Christ's example of receiving those whom the institutional faith of his own time had deemed unworthy and runs contrary to the biblical evidence. Pages 135 and 36. Don't you make baptism a test of fellowship? Church membership, doesn't matter what church you are. Or repentance. By the way, what do you think he's talking about? Or repentance of a particular action? What do you think that's referring to? The great MDR. That's what they like to call it. There are faithful Christians in all denominations. There are faithful Christians in the Baptist Church. There are faithful Christians in the Catholic Church.
We act. I want you to watch this. That is a direct quote from an interviewee for our church plant situation this year. No. Let me tell you the rest of the story. He's a graduate of a Christian university and preaches in a pulpit in the Churches of Christ every Sunday. Now, brethren, I'm saying to you tonight, we better wake up. You guys who are elders, listen. You remember I said to you Saturday that the crisis in the church is a lack of leadership? When a man's teaching that kind of stuff and he's standing in the pulpit, it's a bigger deal than what he's teaching and him. He shouldn't have a voice in the first place. That's a leadership problem. It's an eldership problem. No. This was a situation where a guy contacted us and said, I'd like to interview. We didn't know who he was. I'll tell you just a little bit more about the story. We let our evangelism and missions minister lead the interview. And we had made a statement that as we're studying with people, if they advocate something's wrong, we're just going to stop the interview. This is, I think, the third one or fourth one that he mentioned. David, we had a computer up here. We did this on FaceTime, I think it was. And we had a computer set up here, and David was talking to this guy like this. And when this guy gave the first one, I'll show you what it is in a few minutes, David wrote down here on a piece of paper, and he had it sitting up kind of a little higher off the table. And David wrote a note down here on the table, and he said, do y'all want to stop this interview here? And he slid it around the table. And several of the guys said, yeah, and I said, no. You know why I didn't want to stop it? Because I wanted some of my younger elders to hear. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Finally, after about the fourth thing the guy said, one of my younger elders, he was taking notes in a notebook with a pen. He folded up his notebook and he laid his pen on top of it. My little grandson, if he's eating or if we're playing a game and when he's ready to quit, he looks at you and he says, I done. Well, one of my elders said, I done. But after we finished, I told him, I said, guys, Alan and I have for 14 years interviewed guys to come to our congregation for summer intern. The guy advocates that kind of stuff, he will not be a summer intern in our congregation. We're not going to let him pollute our young people. It's not going to happen. I wanted our elders to understand they're going to have tiresome preachers. I'm 63 years old. I hope I can preach until I'm 70 or more, but you know what? In the next 10 years, they're going to have to hire another preacher. You better know what people believe. And guys, I say to y'all, when I went to Washington Avenue 30 years ago, I still have it. They had a sheet of paper. It had 20 questions on it. And they said, we'd like you to take these questions home, and we'd like for you to sit down and write out the answers and send them back to us. And I looked at them and I said, I don't need to go home and sit down and try to figure out what to tell you. I'll tell you right tonight. Let's stay right here. I'll tell you what the Bible says, and I'll tell you what I'm going to preach. I went through every one of them. If a man has to go home and figure out what he believes, I seriously question what's going on. I don't need to go home and figure out what I believe. By the way, though, you need to be careful how you ask questions. Don't you ask a question like this. Do you believe baptism is essential to salvation? Ask questions like this. tell us what you believe about baptism. You're not feeding them anything. Find out what they believe. I'll show you in a minute. You'll be surprised. What about inspiration of the scriptures? Here's the first one he answered. The first question we asked this young man in an interview was, tell us what you believe about inspiration of the scriptures. We told him. We have a bunch of questions we want to ask. We want to do some preliminary stuff. And we said, now, we're going to ask a bunch of questions. These are not in any necessarily priority order. These are just questions we want to ask. Question number one, tell us what you believe about inspiration of the scriptures. I believe that some of the Bible is inspired. I do not believe that all of it's inspired. I've heard of plenary inspiration, but I don't believe it. Y'all didn't see. Jerry back here went, close up the book, I'm done. But it wasn't time to close up the book and be done. Because, listen folks, if you don't believe that, who knows what you believe? Can you understand? He doesn't believe this. No wonder he said what I showed you a minute ago. Okay? I sat there when that young man said that and I thought, okay, I'd like to ask you a question. So just how do you know what is and what isn't? And there's seven of us sitting in this room and over here you are over there. And you know what? I suspect with that kind of view, we'd come out with eight different messages, wouldn't we? That's an interviewee for a church plant position this year. Okay, plenary means complete. If you all hear a word, somebody talks about plenary inspiration. It's answered in 2 Timothy. All scriptures give inspiration. That's just another word. That's a big theological term. No, all it means is all. Baptism. Are unbaptized believers destined to hell? Are those who've received only infant baptism in eternal jeopardy? Only God knows. Any reactions? That's an Ethelgard Smith's book about baptism of believers waiting. He's now a professor of law at Faulkner. Mr. Shelley, I've been studying the subject of baptism for about 2 years now, she began. I'm in a real dilemma at this point, and I don't know what to do about it. I'm 34 years old, and I'm the organist for the Methodist Church not far from here. I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents are the godliest people I've ever known. My mother is the favorite and best Sunday school teacher I've ever had. I've been working on a master's degree in sacred music for almost 2 years now. I told you I'm an organist for the church, didn't I? Well, I took an elective course in New Testament theology my very first semester in seminary and was fascinated by several of the things I learned from the lectures and readings. But the topic that piqued my interest the most was baptism. To be honest, I had never realized that immersion was the original mode for it, or that infant baptism isn't documented before the late 2nd century. And that set me to thinking about my own experience as a Christian. My parents had me baptized when I was just a few weeks old. I don't know exactly. I don't remember it, of course, and I think that's a big part of my problem now. I'm wondering if I should be baptized again by immersion this time. I'd like to do it as an act of personal witness to my faith. I would like to have an event that I do remember, an event that I chose for myself. Am I making any sense? Mr. Shelley, do you regard me as a Christian? Do you count me as a sister in Christ? Or do you think I'm lost and need to be saved? Of course I see you as a Christian. I want you to listen carefully. And I'm sorry you've apparently met somebody from a Church of Christ or some other immersionist group who treated you otherwise. If somebody tells you you're not a Christian or says to you you need to be baptized to become a Christian, they're mistreating you.
Please judge me only for myself, all right? I understand the word Christian to mean one who's following Christ or one who gives allegiance to Christ. Stop. Anytime somebody teaches error, they're going to change definitions of biblical terms. Question. What does the word Christian mean?
Apothecish.
What does the word Christian
mean? I'm Christian, I am.
I know, but what does the word Christian mean? I've heard all my life that the word Christian means Christ-like. No, it does not. The demons are Christ-like sometimes, according to Scripture, just like Jesus did. Go look up in your dictionary, I-A-N is a suffix, and you know what it says? It's like this, American, Russian. What does I-A-N mean? One who belongs to. When and how do you belong to Christ? When the blood of Christ redeems you. Isn't that interesting? And what you just told me fairly screams your desire to honor him and do his will. By the way, I would agree with that statement. You know what? I would compliment that young lady and I'd say, you know what? God bless you for caring and searching. Now let's see what Jesus says, because I know you want to do the will of Christ. While you and I probably won't see eye to eye, this man continues, while you and I probably won't see eye to eye on everything about the Christian religion, I can't even claim that for my wife and me. We certainly do see our faith in and love for Jesus to be at the heart of our identities. So yes, I see the two of us as equals and peers. We're brother and sister to each other in the one great family or church of the living God. We're both Christ followers. There's the definition again. We're both Christ followers who want to be closer to the one we confess as our Lord. That's from the book entitled The Jesus Proposal by Rubel Shelley and John O'Yor. As I mentioned earlier, they're professors tonight at Lipscomb. The Holy Spirit is informing you of something that you never really heard before, and that is God is ready to be your Father. All you have to do is call Him Father. Just call Him Father. Just turn your heart to Him, even right now as I'm speaking. Call Him your Father, and your Father will respond. Why don't you do that? What does that sound like, y'all? Billy Graham? Sound like a mourner's bench, kind of, doesn't it? Father, I give my heart to you. I give you my sins. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. I accept the gift of your Son on the cross for my sins, and I ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. Through Jesus I pray. Amen. And the announcer comes on and says, and friend, if you prayed along with Max Licato just now here on Upwards, we want to welcome you into the family of God. We hope you'll contact us and share your personal testimony. If you're already a believer, we thank you for praying for these new brothers and sisters in Christ. And the announcer says, now Max Licato returns with a special word for those who received the gift of salvation just moments ago in prayer. And he says, today is the first day you've ever prayed a prayer like that. I want to encourage you to find a church. I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to read the Bible. But I don't want you to do any of that. So you will be saved. I want you to do all of it because you are saved. That's Max Licato on his Upwards program. By the way, I don't know if you've seen state articles he's written since then. He said he wouldn't be a preacher if he left the church in San Antonio, the Old Fields Church. He wouldn't preach for another Church of Christ. He would be a Baptist preacher. Let me tell you something. When I do things like I'm doing here tonight, I'm quoting these directly from the books I have in my office. If Mark came to me and said, somebody teaches them, I'm not going to accept it. Mark, it's not because I don't respect you. But I want to tell you, I want to know myself. If I want to put something up here, I got the book in my office. You know what I did? Somebody called me and told me about this, and I was overseas. When I got back to the States, I called the Oak Hills Church and talked to the secretary, and I said, I've been hearing some stuff about some things that
have been on a radio program that Max Licato did, and I was just wondering if I would be able to get a copy of that tape. She said, oh, absolutely. She was not offended at all. She said, I'd be glad to send it to you. And then listen to this. She said, would you like to have a copy of a statement that our elders have put out about baptism? I said, I'd love to have it. You know what's interesting? I hadn't heard anybody talk about that. Folks, it's worse than this. What did I tell you the problem is in the church? What's the crisis in the church? If there were good, godly elders who loved the truth and stood up for it, what would happen? You don't teach that here. You'll have to find a Baptist church. We must not reduce baptism to a line in the sand. What's that mean? More than that. Don't say, here's the place, before you do it, you're lost, and after you do it, you're saved. Don't make that. The Stone Campbell movement, watch language, folks. You people in the Church of Christ, you're just following Martin W. Stone and Alexander Campbell. The Stone Campbell movement generally needs a more transformative understanding of baptism. Just a comment. You know what? That's not all wrong. There are too many of my brethren who teach baptism alone and who ignore faith and repentance. We don't have the right. So you see, sometimes people get caught up in some of these things because they've seen a bunch of people just baptize folks and their lives aren't any different afterwards. The whole conversion narrative, which includes faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sins, and a renewal by the Holy Spirit. Listen to some of the language. The narrative assumes that faith, repentance, baptism, forgiveness, and the reception of the Spirit are part of the whole experience. Here are some people who believe that when a person's baptized, the Holy Spirit literally comes inside of them. When was Paul converted? That's a loaded question. Really? Does converted mean when his sins were washed away or when he first became a believer? If conversion means the whole process of becoming a Christian, Saul was converted in the context of his baptism after 3 days of praying and fasting. If, however, we're asking when he became a believer in the risen Christ, then it was on the road to Damascus. The narrative is about the transformation of an enemy of the cross into God's witness in the Gentile world. Why you write that kind of stuff? What are you trying to advocate? But if we recognize that the pouring out of the Spirit upon restored Israel is Luke's primary point, then baptism, while important, will assume a secondary role. You know we were talking at supper tonight about Nazarene doctrine? If we decide the Holy Spirit has to perform a direct operation on our heart, baptism probably takes a secondary role. When we think of the gift of the Spirit in baptism, we must recognize that the presence of the Spirit is more important than baptism. When baptism becomes a line in the sand, then we've transformed it into something God never intended. Indeed, when baptism becomes a legal watershed that divides the world between those who can go to heaven and those who cannot, we exalt baptism over transformation. Really? Well, we might if we ignore faith and repentance and confession. But we don't if we teach the whole thing. Amen? Indeed, when baptism becomes a legal watershed that divides the world between those who can go to heaven and those who cannot, we exalt baptism over transformation. This way of reading Scripture misconstrues the heart of God. It pictures God as a judge of legal technicalities rather than a parental mentor who transforms us through loving guidance. God is not a God of technicalities, but a Father who lovingly pursues us and is gracious with our mistakes. You talk about mixing oil and water.
Is God patient with his people, yes or no? Had he been patient with all of us? But does God mean what he says about the plan of salvation, yes or no? Is that a matter of technicalities? It's a matter of salvation. It's God's plan. The disciples were in legal violation of the Sabbath, even though they did this because they were hungry. You all know what that's talking about? The account in Matthew, you know where the disciples ate grain on the Sabbath? Question. Did the disciples, and or the question is, when the accusation was made by the Pharisees, were they saying it was the Lord's disciples or were the Lord's disciples him? Well, I guess it doesn't matter. Here's the question. Did the disciples or the disciples and the Lord sin eating grain on the Sabbath day? No. Absolutely not. But you know what's being suggested here? What? Jesus did not dispute the illegality of the violation. Really? Do you hear what they're saying? What they did was illegal. No, it was not. That's the problem with that statement. Jesus wants mercy over sacrifice. That's not always a wrong statement. But we recognize that faith and mercy are more important than baptism. Who told you that? We affirm Jesus' point that God values mercy more than sacrifice. God chose the faith of those who sought him over the uncleanness at the Passover. In the same way, God chooses faith over baptism in those whose hearts seek him, though they misunderstand or misapply baptismal teaching. Indeed, recognizing the relationship between faith and ritual means that we place baptism in its intended role rather than assigning it a significance that outweighs faith and transformation. What about Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu? These incidents are no mere technical violations. These acts arose out of indifferent or rebellious hearts. Nadab and Abihu rebelliously contradicted the command of God by taking the fire from a place other than God prescribed, and then offered God illegitimate fire while they were drunk. By the way, that may be true, and that might not be true. The verses after he tells about it, he talks about drunkenness, by the way. Rebellion was the reason for Nadab and Abihu's deaths rather than ritual perfectionism. They weren't punished because they just violated a rule. They were punished because they're rebels. Presumably, Uzzah went too far as he treated something holy, the divine presence, with disrespect as part of the unholy procession. And he acted not on impulse, but in disrespect as part of the larger group that dishonored God. Uzzah didn't just make a mistake. Uzzah just didn't care. Uzzah acted out of rebellion. I'd like to give you this and ask you to start at Genesis 1 and go to Revelation 22 and prove that statement. Now I ask you, don't make a statement to me. If you want to make it, prove it. You with me? When we baptize our 12-year-old believers, we don't baptize them believing that they're lost the day before because they were unbaptized. I want you, brethren, you need to hear this and think about sometimes what we do. When we baptize our 12-year-old believers, we don't baptize them believing that they were lost the day before because they were unbaptized. For instance, my, John Mark's daughter Rachel, was baptized at the age of 11. If for some reason she had died the night before, I would have preached her into heaven as though I had baptized her the day before. She didn't move from lost to saved as much as she owned her faith and matured in her relationship with the faith community. When we baptize our children, we're initiating them into the full narrative of their faith and conversion over a long period of time. I'll tell you, there's a whole bunch of us that baptize a bunch of kids who don't have a clue about being lost. And brethren, I'll say something to you kindly, we don't have the right.
Baptism is not for saved children. Baptism is for people who are damned to hell because of their sin. In the case of someone not baptized because of ignorance, error, or for some other reason that God deems acceptable, we leave these in the hands of God where they believe these matters belong. You know what, brethren? If I believe that, I'd ask myself a question. Why should I be teaching the plan of salvation to anybody? Just leave them alone and let God take care of it. All of these statements that I've read you on the last several slides are from John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor down in the River to Pray. Revisioning baptism is God's transformation. Hicks is a professor today of theology at Lipscomb. Taylor is the preacher at the Garnet Road Church in Tulsa. He was the managing editor of Wineskins Online. Listen to this about baptism. Mode doesn't matter. What does that mean? You can sprinkle them. They can be poured. You can be immersed. Mode doesn't matter. You want to guess where that came from? That interviewee for our church plant position this year. I remind you again, he's a graduate of a Christian university in our brotherhood and preaches in a Church of Christ pulpit every Sunday. What about radical restoration? But the kind of rudimentary concerns that we'll discuss in the next several chapters simply cannot be resolved without radically restructuring the church as it presently functions. We got to change the church. That's what that means. Indeed, not so much restructuring, but actually dismantling it by means of recapturing its original definition and meaning. Make no mistake, this is not just a matter of semantics and word games. Before we can begin to think in radically spiritually ways, we have to quit thinking in familiar worldly ways. The very nature of radical restoration is such that the act of demolition is as vital as the act of creation. Invariably, wrecking crews must raise the old structure before they can begin to build anew. It's the ancient question revisited: is it possible to pour new wine into old wineskins? That's Ethelgard Smith. What about worship? You hear about the five acts of worship. God is not concerned about the five acts, or if there are five acts or one act of worship. All he's concerned about is being praised. That's a quote from that interviewee this year. Well, here's the question we ask him. Tell us what an acceptable Sunday worship looks like. That's the question. You hear about the five acts of worship, but God's not concerned about those. God doesn't care if you do five or one. It doesn't matter. Guys, he was dead serious. That's what the guy believes and preaches. Now, I want you to listen to me. People don't believe these kind of things I'm showing you. Yes, they do. And they're not ashamed of it. I want to tell you something. Some people in some towns and some congregations may accept that. But, brethren, if we love the Lord, if we're going to be leaders in the church, this kind of stuff cannot be taught in congregations that are loyal to Jesus. Did you know that there are at least 20 congregations that have added instrumental music in their worship services of the Churches of Christ? Did you know that? You can get online. And I have the documentation, and there are more and more of them doing it. I saw down here at the Christian church, I believe it's a Christian church, maybe it was a Methodist church. Where they have a service in the morning, and they have another service, and then they have a contemporary service. What's that mean? It just means you can do whatever you want. You can come dressed however you want. And it's going to be, you know, if we used instrumental music in the past night, it's going to be a band, and we're going to get with it. Mm-hmm. Did they? I figured. Yeah.
What about revamping the Lord's Supper? Too often the modern church is focused on the order of the elements, the frequency. You know, it doesn't matter if you have the bread first and fruit of the vine next. Don't worry about that. The frequency of the supper and other specifics. Example, unleavened or leavened bread, wine or grape juice, etc. When the essence of the modern supper is suspect because it's lost its table, supper, or meal form. That kind of language just kind of... Does that sound like Russian to y'all? You know, that doesn't sound like language I know in the Bible. No, it wasn't. The task for the contemporary church is to revision. I talked to an elder on the way up here. I told y'all the other day about that elder that called me. And one of the things he said, we got two new elders, and he said one of the things they wanted to revision the Lord's Supper. I said, you going to tell me anymore? I know exactly what they were advocating. I thought he was saying that they were some guys who were headed toward antiism. No, they weren't headed toward antiism. They were going to take the church a different direction. The task of the contemporary church is to revision the supper as table in a way that refocuses the supper on the resurrection of Jesus rather than his death. Really? To refocus the supper on life, peace, joy, and victory. This author urges sitting at tables to promote prayer, testimonials, and talking. They advocate taking it out of a worship service like we have it, putting in a situation like this. You have different tables set. You have chairs around the tables. You have the children sitting there with you, and you eat it with the children. The church should revision the supper as a family event, including children. That was advocated at the Woodmont Hills table experience. And it goes further. If the Lord's Supper, that, by the way, that's where Rubel used to preach in Nashville. He's not there now. If the Lord's Supper is understood as a meal, then its daily character is understandable as people must eat every day. The Lord's Supper, then, was not a mere corporate worship ritual, but the daily experience of worship, praising God in the community of disciples who ate their common food together. You can take the Lord's Supper when, if that's true. Anytime you want to. There's no rules about when. That's John Mark Hicks. Come to the table. He's a professor of theology tonight at Lipscomb. By the way, I'm not up here bashing some school. Okay, well, I want you to understand that. But you need to know who's saying what. But does anyone have the right to restrict its observance to Sunday and to say that its celebration on any other day of the week is sinful? The Bible itself makes no such declaration. By what right would we presume to do so? You can't say it's a Sunday observance. One is hard-pressed to make a case that one sins by monthly or quarterly observance of this communion rather than weekly participation. Where is the biblical precedent for such a judgment? That's from the Jesus proposal, Rubel Shelley and John O'York. What about changing women's role in the church? The table, talk about the Lord's Supper. The table is not about power and control and authority. The table is where we serve each other. In some traditions, only men may serve the table. But disciples sit at the table as servants, not authoritarians and hierarchalists. We sit at the table to serve each other, not to dominate each other. It seems rather strange that clerics can assume the role of host when Jesus is the host of the table. And it seems odd that the only table women cannot serve in our churches is the Lord's table. To sit at the table and deny ministry to another is to undermine the meaning of the gospel. Again, John Mark Hicks, come to the table. What about gender inclusive? And write this phrase down and go get on your computers and look at this website. There's a website called Gender Inclusive and Egalitarian Churches in the Church of Christ Heritage. Just go look at it. And it's going to tell you all kinds of stuff about how many churches have now decided they can use women in a different role in the church, and you'll also learn some things about instrumental music as well and some things. But here's what you find on that page today. There are 64 congregations included in the U.S. Many of them allow women to make announcements, read scripture, serve communion, to lead prayer and worship, and to teach a mixed Bible class. Several of them allow women to be deacons. A few of them allow women to preach. Many of them say women can do everything except be an elder.
Isn't it fascinating to see?
Do y'all see a progression here? You just go a little bit further. Y'all remember the statement about a frog? You put him in there, and you just keep leaving him in there. What happens? Or here's the trait of these people. They come to congregations and they push a little bit till there's some resistance, and then they back off. And as soon as they think the resistance has kind of died down a little bit, they push a little more. And they keep doing that, folks, until finally good people just give up. You ladies, just a minute, Jerry. You ladies, just an observation. True or false? Phoebe was a deaconess. It's true. The word used in Romans 16, she was a diaconess. That proves that women can be deacons. True or false? False. Somebody turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy 3, 11. Somebody read it. Whoever gets it. Here's the argument of these people. Phoebe was a deaconess, that proves you can have women deacons. No, it doesn't. The second argument is, 1 Timothy 3:11, right there it is, you got women deacons. No, it doesn't. Now I want to show you all something. Did you know that there are all kinds of words in the Greek language that are used in a generic sense, and they're used in a technical, spiritual sense? You all aware of that? Let me give you an example. Ekklesia, what's that word mean? Do you all remember in Acts 19 when Paul was there and those silversmiths had a hernia and for 3 hours shouted, "Praise Diana, goddess of the Ephesians"? Y'all remember that? I don't know about y'all. I'm burning up. It's hot up here. Don't turn anything on, but it's just, I just feel like are y'all upset with me? I feel like he's just radiating at me. Is that what it is? Y'all trying to burn me out so I'll shut up? I want to show you something. It's that red sweater. That's what it is. The word that we use, ecclesia, church, did you know the word really means the called out? The assembly. It's fascinating that twice at the end of Acts 19, that mob is called in Greek an ecclesia. They were called out for a purpose, what? To shut Paul up and defeat him. Don't hurt our pocketbook. You remember what the town clerk said? Yeah, and he said, if we're gonna resolve this, we'll do it in a lawful assembly. Guess what word? Ecclesia. There's the use of ecclesia describing a mob and a legal proceeding in its everyday general usage, but ecclesia spiritually talks about the called out of Christ. Now watch this. Presbyteros. Elder. Mature one in the faith. You turn to Titus chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 to the older men. It's the same word. And to the older women. First time, masculine. Second time, feminine. Well, that proves you can have men and women elders in the church. True or false? Doesn't prove that. He's talking about old men and older women. But when you come to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when you talk about it in a spiritual sense, elders have to be what? Mature Christians, married Christians, have children who are faithful Christians. What about diakonos? The word diakonos simply means a servant. Why is Phoebe called a servant? She was a servant of the church at Cenchreae, Paul. She was a wealthy lady, and she helped missionaries like Paul financially. God bless her.
Was she a deacon in the church?
Well, look at that in 1 Timothy 3. You know why 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, is not talking about women being deacons in the church? If it was talking about women deacons, it would have to talk about them being married and about them having children. Because when he talks about elders, he talks about them being married and having children. When he talks about deacons, he talks about them being married and having children. So if it's women deacons, you'd have to have the parallel application. Who's he talking about in verse 11? The wives of elders and deacons.
Just something for you to see. You all heard the story about Lauren King, a preaching intern who preached a sermon on November the 23rd last year at the 4th Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee. I heard people saying, well, she didn't see she was preaching. Well, you know what she said in that? I listened to it several times. She said, I'm preaching on Sunday morning in big church. Well, now, what does that mean? Patrick Meade, the minister, said, this is a special day in the life of this church. He said, further, I do not believe that Paul in two passages. What two passages, by the way? 14. I don't believe that Paul in two passages was trying to undo the rest of Scripture. And Lauren said, I want every guy and gal to know they can use their talents for the Lord's kingdom. Here's what God is calling me to do. Just do it. Now, I want to tell you something interesting. Did any of you see that was on the internet? By the way, they put that thing out on the internet and were so excited about it until brethren started saying, what are you doing? You know what? You can't find it on the internet today. They pulled it, buddy. What if you're so happy and proud of it and it's biblical? Why you gonna pull it? What about attitudes towards Scripture and its authority? Scripture only can easily be turned into bibliolatry. Stop. What does that mean? If you tell people you got to follow the Bible, that's bibliolatry. Really? You going to really say that? Worship of the book itself or a particular translation. Now, there have been some brethren that almost worship a translation. That's the truth. But you're going to tell me, if I stand up and say to people, here's what God says, and we have to love and respect and obey the Bible, that I'm guilty of bibliolatry? Well, if you're going to say teaching the truth is bibliolatry, I guess you can just call me one. Because I'm going to teach the truth. That's Reuel Shelley and John O'Rourke. The postmodern attitudes that are seen are unbelievable. And then the Holy Spirit. Our prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will guide your study as you seek what God's done, is continuing to do, and will do in Christ. Jesus' baptism is a mode or paradigm for Christian baptism. We undergo the same repentance baptism as John proclaimed, but we also experience the divine blessing of the Holy Spirit. God gives His Spirit to us, anoints us with His Spirit as we're empowered for ministry, and publicly declares our relationship to Him as His own children. Folks, that sounds so much like Nazarene, Pentecostal, Holy Spirit, direct operation control. However, there's one element that's clearly problematic. There's an inconsistent pattern in the book of Acts regarding the reception of the Spirit. I didn't know that. Did y'all know that? There's an inconsistent pattern. Those baptized on Pentecost received the Holy Spirit as a promise connected to the baptism, at baptism, Acts 2:38. Those baptized in Samaria received the Holy Spirit a significant time after baptism. Those baptized at Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit before baptism. So you know what? There's no pattern in the New Testament. I am amazed that people would make arguments like that. I'm not going to do this tonight for time, but sometime later I'm going to challenge you all on the study of Acts 2:38 and 39 and ask you what Acts 2:38 and 39 really means. Somewhere, if I don't do it in the next few weeks on a Thursday night, some night we're not in a big hurry, you all just say,
How about we talk about Acts 2:38-39 tonight? But if we recognize that the pouring out of the Spirit upon restored Israel is Luke's primary point, that Acts is all about, Acts is about the Holy Spirit being poured out on people, then baptism, while important, will assume a secondary role. Brethren, you've got to understand, these people are advocating direct pouring out of the Spirit upon people and influence beyond what the Bible says. And that's a big part of their doctrine. When we think of the gift of the Spirit in baptism, we must recognize that the presence of the Spirit is more important than baptism. Luke gives more emphasis to the Spirit than to baptism by a 3-to-1 margin if one counts the number of times the words are used in his narrative. Everyone who receives the Spirit was baptized, and everyone who was baptized received the Spirit. The new identity means that through faith in Christ and power of the Spirit, we're made new in the attitude of our minds, and the Spirit leads us to put off falsehood, to no longer let anger rule us, to resist the devil, to stop stealing, to build others up, to get rid of bitterness, slander, and malice, to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 4 and 5. If we're united with Christ in baptism, we take on His identity, and the Spirit helps our weaknesses. You all remember that last night, I think it was, when I showed you Galatians chapter 5, and I talked about the works of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit, and I said to you, in the text, most of our translations capitalize S there, and you know what the implication is? The Holy Spirit's got to do it to you for you to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what the Holy Spirit gifts you and puts in you. No, it's not. The contrast is between if I follow the flesh, here's how I'm going to live. If my focus is on my spiritual being and my eternal destiny, here are the choices I'm going to make. It's not about the Holy Spirit directly doing stuff to us. God transforms us to be His temple. His Spirit lives in us, leads us to discipleship, and empowers us to produce spiritual fruit. This is the transformational covenant, our partnership with God's Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit, we die and live daily under the new way of the Spirit. That's John Mark Hicks and Greg Taylor down by the river. Revision and baptism is God's transforming act. We're also empowered by God's Holy Spirit to live transformed lives. It's that Holy Spirit presence that makes us God's sacred space on this planet. It is the empowering Spirit that leads us beyond the contradiction of continuing to sin that grace may abound. It is the empowering Spirit that demands our whole person be engaged relationally with God and one another. You know what? If you don't have the Holy Spirit doing this all for you, you aren't going to get it. Can I say it like this? If the Holy Spirit's not really living in you and doing all this to you, you're a spiritless Christian. You're just a word-only Christian. But we're the mature ones. We're the holy ones. We will shall in John North and Jesus for holy. Now, let's quickly stop. Why in the world are all these things being espoused, folks? Let me do something with it. Can you all react to what I've shown you tonight? Could I just hear what your thoughts are? That's exactly right. There's people, folks, who've got an agenda, and they're driving it. What are your other observations? Huh? Okay. And I want to tell you something else, brethren. There's a lot of people that say, well, I knew that guy 25 years ago, and he didn't teach that guy. He wouldn't teach that. You better wake up. I agree.
I'm not saying that that's wrong. It's just
classic example. This is my family. I have an uncle who bought hook, line, and sinker in the Crossroads Movement. You know why he did? Because he said, the churches of Christ are not evangelistic. So, then let's quit sitting around not teaching the gospel and get out and do it. Don't go and accept something wrong. But that's exactly what you're saying. Okay, why are these views espoused? Because brethren have viewed the church as a denomination. Now, folks, that's the truth. Did you hear that in a lot of these statements? Number two, those who hold work salvation instead of grace salvation, grace and obedience salvation, these people are saying, all of us in the church have been taught work salvation. Some of these guys have had bad experiences in their lives, and they're reacting to that. Some of them, we'll talk about, they're reacting to their own misunderstandings and legalism. For some of them, it's the lack of commitment they've seen. You with me? Do I need to slow down? Everybody up? About to get with me? For some of them, it's been unkind attitudes from brethren. Ladies and gentlemen, some of this is happening because of postmodern theology. You all know what postmodernism is? It's the same thing that's in the culture today. Well, how I feel about something is more important than anything else. My feelings become the authority. Watch this, postmodern philosophy. Modernity, the name that we've fixed to that culture, demands fixed, rational, and clearly marked boundaries. It formulates categories for classification purposed. It labeled and assigned. It judged and excluded. It fostered and furthered division. Now, there's been a major paradigm shift. You all know what paradigm means? Got a different way of doing stuff and looking at stuff. There's a major paradigm shift to what's called, for a lack of a better term, postmodernity. It acknowledges and embraces a degree of ambiguity that modernity could not tolerate. It sees fuzzy rather than fixed boundaries. It resists rigid categories, judgmentalism, and exclusion. It affirms inclusion, association, and flexibility. In its extreme forms, postmodernity is as dangerous for its fuzziness as modernity is for its rigidity. Okay, y'all understand what's being said there? All of us in the church, we got caught up in what's called modernism in the past, and we're just rigid. It's just going to be this way, and there's no other way about it, and that's it. Well, postmodernity says it's all kind of fuzzy. It's just what you think about it. We're not concerned so much about what the Bible says anymore. It's about how you feel about it, and that becomes your standard. Postmodernity also challenges the notion of objective, dispassionate knowledge from which the knower disengages himself. It affirms instead that observers never stand outside the historical process. We participate in history, culture, and language. Thus, we are more than cognitive animals. We function holistically as body, mind, emotions, and spirit. Hardly any word gets more play in the postmodern world, in fact, than the term spiritual. Oh. You remember when I said what I did about the Holy Spirit a while ago? We're spiritual. You all are the legalists. For the sake of clarity, the Jesus proposal calls for us to model personal faith in Christian communities that displays unity in the midst of their diversity. Although the intellectual framework of modernity could hardly fathom such a paradigm, it is eminently workable for a postmodern culture that shares more with the first century than the 19th or the 20th. There is an ambiguity about such a proposal for moderns. They were taught to see fixed and objective understandings for every text. Postmoderns have no difficulty with less than perfect interpretations, for they value persons over formulas. again from the Jesus proposal.
Now, brethren, how far are these folks gone?
Well,
Max Cato said, I'd make a good Baptist. He said he doubted if he'd ever preach for another Church of Christ if he left Oak Hills. At the end of 2003, they dropped the name Church of Christ. Now it's Oak Hills Church. They added instrumental music to their evening service, and the last time I checked, they had two Saturday evening services. The Richland Hill Church of Christ in Fort Worth now has an instrumental music service on Saturday evenings. Are you all ever coming home?
Yeah, my wife
rented. Brethren, I don't mean to be unkind, but let me tell you something. Let's just call this what it is. These people have left us. I hate that. I hate it. You all just need to know what's going on. By the way, I talked this week. You know what the word mark in the Bible simply means? You take note of, and you don't associate with. I'm going to tell you what. These people, I don't walk in the same thing they walk. That's exactly right. But let me say something to you folks. I have done these for people, and I've had brethren sit there and say, I can't believe this is being taught in our Christian schools. I can't believe it's being taught in our Bible departments. I can't believe preachers are saying this kind of thing. There you go. Now, how do we react to it? Well, Philippians 3:18, somebody read it. Please. Brethren, did you hear what Paul said? I tell you, but I weep about it. You and I got to be careful that we don't stand up and act like we find joy in pointing out these things. If we, as Christians, act like it's fun doing this, we got an attitude problem. We got a heart problem. There is no way. I pray to God that these people would never be where they are. You know Galatians 1:6-10. You've gone to another gospel. Brethren, we got to protect our own faith. We got to protect our children in Christian universities. I tell you today, there's a lot of grandparents and a lot of parents that are sending their kids to Christian universities. Listen, is every Christian university where some of these things are I've shown you tonight? No. Another thing. Well, you know what? It's only big congregations that do this kind of thing. Brethren, big congregations don't have to be sinful. Some of us in smaller congregations have got a mindset, if a congregation is big, it's got to be liberal. That's judgmental. And by the way, it's wrong. We need to protect our congregation. I'm going to tell you, you let somebody come to Washington Avenue and try to teach some of this kind of stuff, it ain't going to happen, folks. We're not going to hire somebody as a pulpit man, as a missions and evangelism man. We're not going to hire a youth director that believes this kind of stuff. You don't have a voice in our congregation. Elders, you need to protect the church. You need to stop the mouths of false teachers and don't give them a voice here. Preachers, we need to preach the revealed truths only and warn brethren. But again, what I said earlier, don't hobby on false teaching. Oh, let me just tell you one last thing that's interesting. In my evangelism material, you all might think I'm a heretic. I don't teach against instrumental music. You don't teach against instrumental music? No. I teach that Jesus said sing in worship. And you know what? I find people have a problem in the world with that. Now, in the New Christians material, I teach people, if somebody comes along and says to you, well, why don't you all have an instrument? What's wrong with you? Listen, folks, teach your people the right way. We don't have to defend ourselves to say why we don't use instrumental music. We defend ourselves, we sing why. because that's what God authorized. If somebody wants to advocate instrumental music, let them be on the defensive and let them prove what they're doing. I don't have to teach against instrumental music when I'm teaching people the gospel. And I'm telling you, sometimes we go backwards at things and cause more trouble for ourselves than we have to. Leaders must love sound doctrine, educate themselves, and stop false teaching in their congregations. I'm sorry. Now, I'll make you a promise. Next week, an hour and a half at the most, and I hope an hour and 15 minutes, unless y'all have questions. Do you all understand why I chose to do this lesson while I'm in Flatwoods? Tell me why. Marcus is going to cut me off. Tell me why I did that while I'm here. It's vital, brethren. And you need to see it. I apologize for taking a lot of your time tonight, but I hope you can walk away from here saying, this has been worth the time we put into it tonight. And I want to thank all of you for the opportunity. I want to thank you elders for the privilege to be here. I'm grateful for it. I really appreciate Mark, and I'm glad he's here, and I encourage you all to love and support and encourage him. Mark Hayes is a dear friend of mine forever. And I'm just grateful to be with all of you. Vicki and I, we've talked about today. We just felt like we were home this week. And you folks have been absolutely wonderful to us. You've been wonderful to her. And we're very touched and grateful by it. I hope as we do the rest of these that you'll see why all these are important. What I'm trying to do, guys, I told you, most of the time when we come to leadership things, what we say is we want Mark to get up and teach on the qualifications, but we don't ever teach people how to lead. What I'm trying to do in this seminar is let's teach men how to lead. They need to know this kind of stuff and know what their responsibilities are. Next Thursday night, we'll talk about organizational skills. Well, I don't need to know that to be a leader in the church. Well, sorry, but you kind of do. All right, any comments, thoughts before we stop? Anybody? Thank God he's done. Mark, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Back here. You'll come out and spend the night with us.
Well, I'm
might visit, spend the night with us, and we'll have her fix a good breakfast. And then before you come to preach, we'll have her fix a good dinner.
Yeah, we've enjoyed so much getting to meet your family.
Yeah.
Nick and I've loved it.
Well, we've got, now we'll have plenty of room out there. I mean, Denise and David, they've got a big house to themselves right down below them before you get up there. We've got a 3-bedroom house, and just me and Doug.
Do you have an extra one of those?
Yeah, I got all kinds of them right over there. Get another one, because this one here's not the best one in the world.
Thanks for everything.
Thank you.